So again, Acts chapter 13, right? So we're going to pick it up here again in verse 32. We left off last time. We saw Paul had taken lead of the group, right? Before Barnabas was leading things, but now Paul takes lead. And he and Barnabas and John Mark had gone from Paphos to Perga. And there in Perga is where John Mark left Paul and Barnabas, and he returns to Jerusalem, and that'll become significant and important later on. But then Paul and Barnabas, they went to Antioch in Pisidia. And this was a different Antioch, as we said, than where we saw Paul and Barnabas teaching before and where they were commissioned by the Holy Spirit. This is actually, again, one of 16 Antiochs in the ancient world. And we saw that they first went into the synagogue. We'll see as we go through Acts, that's Paul's mode of operation, to go to the synagogue first in whatever new area he goes into. And while they were there sitting in the synagogue on the Sabbath, they were invited to speak. And so Paul gets up and he speaks. And like we said last week, this is Paul's first recorded sermon. And so we're going to continue that sermon and hopefully finish it up here today. So this is Paul's first recorded sermon, part two. That's what we're looking at here. And as we looked at what Paul was saying last week, he brings this message to the Jews that were there in the synagogue and the God-fearing Gentiles that were there. He brings and teaches through Israel's history in a systematic way, bringing them all the way from Israel's enslavement in Egypt through to the Exodus, to the Judges, to then King Saul, King David. And then from King David, he begins to talk about David's greatest son, the Messiah, that Paul identified to them as Jesus. Jesus being, as he said, the Savior to Israel that God had promised. And then he discussed John the Baptist, pointing to John's preparation for Jesus' coming. And then Paul explained that those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, they killed Jesus because they did not understand the prophets and what they foretold about Messiah. And he says, even though the prophets, they were read every Sabbath in the synagogues, they didn't understand it. And yet, Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of what the prophets said. And so they hated him for that. And so, as Paul said, though they found no guilt in him, they handed him over to Pilate to be crucified. And they crucified him. He died. But what happened? I hear mumbles, but I don't hear a confident answer. He rose. Yes, thank you. He rose again. He did not stay dead. And he appeared to his disciples. And really, as we see in 1 Corinthians, he appeared to about 500 at one time. And among those are those who were his apostles. And as we've already seen in Acts as well, that also includes the Apostle Paul. Right? He appeared to Paul. And so that brings us through that part of Paul's message that we went through last week. And so again, we're going to pick it up here in verse 32, and we're going to read on to the end of the chapter. It says, so Paul says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he said also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For this the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So as Paul makes clear that they were there bringing the good news, right? That's where we pick it up there in verse 32. As he's speaking to them in the synagogues, preaching his message, he's saying, we're here to share the good news of Jesus with you. Jesus risen from the dead to fulfill all that God promised the patriarchs, right? Their fathers. And Paul says that this fulfillment had to come to the children of the patriarchs. Again, that's the Jews, even the Jews of Paul's day, those sitting there in the synagogue with him. Excuse me. And to demonstrate this, he quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And this is clearly a messianic psalm. This is clearly pointing to Christ as king. God promised King David that one of his own descendants would sit on his throne and that God would establish his throne forever. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so Psalm 2 predicts this king. And so as we understand this as Christ, then we have to see the incarnation there in that. And also, too, since they put Christ to death, this demands then his resurrection and being that king that's predicted there in Psalm chapter 2. And we see then that Paul points to this passage as saying that God raised Jesus up to be Israel's king. And we look forward to that day, even still, right? When the day comes and he reigns on David's throne. Now, does he not reign today then? Since we're looking forward to that day when he reigns on David's throne on the earth? Does that mean he's not reigning now? Yeah, he is reigning now, right? Where is he reigning from now? Heaven, right? The right hand of the Father, right? He's enthroned at the Father's right hand. And he reigns over all the universe. But he's going to come and establish that kingdom, and he's going to come and succeed where every human king has failed, right? He's going to come and he's going to succeed where Adam failed. And he's going to bring that dominion that God had put into man's hands at the beginning. He's going to bring it all to volition and bring that success that none of us could do. And so we look forward to that day. But yes, he is reigning now. He is your king. He is my king. He is our Lord. And he is Lord over all the universe, whether someone denies that or is willing to receive that or not. It doesn't change the fact that he is king and he is Lord. And so we see, again, the promise is made to David for a king. But Christ was killed before he ever sat on his earthly father David's throne. And so Paul points to Isaiah 55, verse 3, there in verse 34. And there Isaiah said, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And again, that promise would be fulfilled because Christ has been raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And so then he quotes from Psalm 16. Excuse me. He quotes from Psalm 16. Where he says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." And after quoting this psalm, he makes the same point about this psalm that we saw Peter make back on the day of Pentecost. That these are the words of David. And so he raises the question, could David be the one who's talking about himself? Is David talking about himself here? And Peter's teaching is the same thing than the point Paul makes here, is that what? Could David have been talking about himself? That you won't let your Holy One see decay? Did David see decay? Yeah. So no, he couldn't have been talking about himself. That was Peter's point on the day of Pentecost. That's Paul's point now. Peter even had the added point of saying, listen, we know where David's grave is. We have the proof. David's body saw decay. It saw corruption. But the Lord Jesus' body did not. And so David was not talking about himself, but his greater son. And so God would do as God said he would do. God sent a Savior, the Son of David, the Messiah. And though he was put to death, God raised him up and fulfilled the promises that God had made to Israel. Those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Right? And so we read there in verses 38 to 39, it says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So he's saying, let it be known. That here's the proclamation of the forgiveness of sin and this one who died and rose again. And again, there's a freedom here that you cannot earn for yourself through the law. The law of Moses cannot free you from what? The condemnation under the law, right? Which, yes, is death. The law shows you instead what? Doesn't free you from that condemnation. What does the law show you? Yeah. And you need a Savior because you are condemned, right? That's what the law shows. The law is God's standard of good and righteousness. And so can I be good? Am I righteous within myself? I can look to the law. I can look to God's standard. And I can say, I broke the law. I have not met that standard. And I can try, right, and put effort into keeping the law. And then what's going to happen? I'm still going to fail at keeping the law, right? I can't keep it. The law, through the law, one cannot be freed. Through the law, one cannot be saved. And so the law shows us, as you said, we need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. That's what Paul is proclaiming here. Only Jesus saves. That's Paul's message. God provided for Israel and all his promises through Jesus, as seen in the resurrection. And so God had promised through the prophets a deliverer, and he's shown through his law, you need a deliverer, I need a Savior. And again, Jesus is that Savior. So let's look at this and think about this. How has Paul been talking these things? How is Paul urging them? What is Paul getting across to them? I think it's important that we see this, especially in our day when we see all kinds of tactics and all kinds of ways of preaching to people and evangelizing to people. And what is the message that is given to people that they should come to Jesus? What are people told for what reasons are to come to Jesus? And getting people to make a decision for Christ. I think we need to look at the content of what Paul says here. And we should understand that that should be the content of our preaching as well. So what does Paul not say? He hasn't said God fulfills his promises. And what are some of God's promises? Well, didn't God promise to never leave you nor forsake you? But do you feel forsaken? Do you ever feel like you're all alone? Do you feel like sometimes you can't make it? You struggle with being depressed. You struggle with the crushing weight, and for them, the crushing weight of maybe the Romans' taxes, right? And the oppression of the Romans on your life. Do you ever feel the weight of that? Do you ever feel the weight of your government's oppression? Nobody feels that here, right? Do you ever feel hopeless? Trust in Jesus, and he'll give you hope. That's a gospel message that we often hear today. And whatever problems you have in your life, whatever the thing you're struggling with, whatever sadness or whatever it is, whatever struggles in your family or finances, come to Jesus. He'll give you hope. Is that the gospel? Is that what Paul preached here? Whatever their felt needs were, come to Jesus and get those felt needs fulfilled? No, that's not what he preached. And that's not what we should preach. That's not the call of the gospel. We have to evangelize as we see Paul does here. Now, in all of those areas, in many other areas of our life, do the scriptures speak to those issues? Yes, the scripture does speak to those issues. That was part of, that's my main point, really, I guess, on Wednesday night, for anyone who was there, that we don't need psychology, and we don't need a mix of psychology and biblical principles, which actually I'm going to say contradict each other. Can't have man-centered humanism and the biblical principles and put them together. They're contradictions. They don't work together. But the Bible is sufficient for us. So yes, the Bible speaks to those things. And how do we respond to circumstances in our lives? And why has God allowed us to go through those things? And what's the God-honoring response to those things? And where is peace found? Yeah, the Bible speaks to that, sure. But first you need a Savior. First you need to recognize your condemnation under God's law. Your plight before a holy God. You know who Jesus is and what he has done. That you would turn to him, not to have a life that's a bed of roses, but to turn to him because you have no righteousness. To turn to him because you're condemned before a holy God. That's the gospel message. Jesus alone saves. Jesus took that condemnation on himself for all who believe on him. And so that's what we need to preach and communicate. Our evangelism needs to look like Paul's does here. We need to preach the true gospel message, and we need to plead with people and urge them, because there's an urgency to the gospel, right? When is someone going to die? We don't know. I was just on WNAP this morning. I saw that someone around here just recently died from the storm. Pray for the family, by the way. I don't know who they are. But we don't know. There's an urgency to the gospel, and we need to recognize that. And we see Paul, he pleads with the people, and he presses with this urgency. Look at verses 40 and 41. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." And he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your day, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Habakkuk was talking about God's judgment coming against Judah. And Paul uses it to warn of judgment for those who refuse to repent towards Christ and submit to his lordship by faith. And the same urgency and warning, the same proclamation of Jesus from the scriptures that we see here from Paul needs to also fill our evangelism. That's what it looks like to really evangelize people, to really proclaim the gospel, to proclaim it from the scriptures, what the scripture says about who we are before a holy God, who Christ is and what he's done, and the urging of the correct response of repentance and faith. And what response do we see from Paul's preaching here? Well, initially, what we see in the text here is the people beg to hear more, right? They want to hear more about this in the following Sabbath. And then we read there in verse 43. It says, "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." So, clearly then, some heard what Paul said and they believed, right? They responded with faith. And it says here that it was those who were Jews. And it says there too, in verse 43, devout converts to Judaism. And who are the devout converts to Judaism? we saw earlier that Paul, that Luke wrote that Paul was speaking to those who were Jews there, right? And also those who were God-fearers. We said that that usually refers to the Gentiles who have not fully converted to Judaism, but they're recognizing the God of Israel, and they participate in a limited way in the worship, but they haven't been circumcised, and, you know, they don't follow all of the ceremonial laws. But they are looking to the God of Israel, so they're called God-fearers. But here, again, it says devout converts to Judaism. So this probably indicates that these are Gentiles who had been fully converted. They were circumcised. They are participating in the ceremonial laws and the full worship of the temple. So these probably are full converts, and that's what how Darrell Bock says that we should understand this term here in his commentary. And what did Paul and Barnabas do with these new converts then? What did it say? They urged them to what? Continue in the grace of God, right? So what does that mean? I mean, do we have to continue in the grace of God to remain saved? Is there something on our part we have to do? God saved us, and now we have to keep working to keep ourselves saved? No, right? God saved us, right? We couldn't save ourselves, so is there anything we can do to keep ourselves saved? No. But does that mean we have no responsibility? No. Right? No, we still have responsibility. And so those who are saved, God keeps saved, right? Those who he has really brought to himself in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, he keeps them saved, but he keeps them saved, he keeps us saved through means, right? And therefore, too, it shows that we still have responsibility. And so one who is saved will remain saved by God's grace. They will remain in God's grace, and so therefore they will follow through with that responsibility. They will remain in those means that God uses. And so what are some means that God uses in keeping us in his grace? All right. Sure. Sure. Yeah, there are three tenses, really, that Scripture speaks of our salvation, right? That we have been saved, right? I won't get ahead of myself. We're going to talk about some part of that in a moment. But in the sense, too, of the moment we've trusted in Christ, right? We have been saved. And like you said, we are being saved. And we're being saved from the corruption and growing in holiness. And God's progressing us in that way. And then the day is coming when judgment falls and everything, God brings everything and wraps it all up, that on that day, though we deserve judgment, we will be saved, right? Yeah. And anyone who will be saved on that, anyone who is saved now will be saved on that day, right? Yeah, totally agree. That's exactly right. And so, yeah, and God uses means along those lines, right? So you said the Word of God, right? And the work of the Spirit through the Word. What else? What else are means that he uses? The church, right. So the gathering together with the body and building each other up, right? Holding each other accountable, spurring each other on to love and good deeds. Yeah, that's why we're told we should not forsake the gathering, right? He uses the church. What else? What was that? Sure. Yeah. Yeah. I think we could look to Romans 8 for that, right? And so he uses our circumstances for sure. There's one specific thing I'm thinking of. Along with Scripture, we may think of this as the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines. Prayer, yeah. And so our dependency on him and looking to him in prayer. And all of that in the working of the Spirit, right? Growing us in holiness, growing us in our obedience, and that we continue on. And so there is an evidence then of our faith. If we've been truly saved, there's a work of God in us. Again, not that we've become perfect in this life, but there is a change in us, and there is a moving forward progression. None of us are progressing at the same rate as another believer, but there nonetheless is a movement forward as the evidence of our salvation, that God is working in us and has saved us. That's important, I think, to see here. And so they urge them to continue in the grace of God. And then the next Sabbath, we see that the whole city gathered to hear from Paul and Barnabas. But what problem arose? What was that? Yes, yeah. The Jews there in the city were not very happy. They were jealous of the crowds gathering to hear them. And so they contradicted Paul and they reviled them. And then verse 46 says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" Remember, we said, what's the gospel priority? Who's the gospel go out to first? To the Jews, right? But then as the Jews reject, right, then it turns to who? The Gentiles, right? And that's exactly what we see here. And so even as we get into Romans, we'll see that as the Jews rejected, and that's when God turned his attention to the Gentiles. And that was part of his plan, as we'll see there in Romans when we get into that. And so to show this being the case, that God's intent was to turn his attention to the Gentiles, they quote from Isaiah 49 there. And that's where it says, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And so it's clear God's plan has always been for the salvation of the Gentiles. Yeah, and that's what he's working there through Paul and Barnabas. That's actually the specific task he called them to, was in reaching the Gentiles, right? And then verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's interesting, right? That's an interesting sentence there. That as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so let's think about that. As we went into Carbondale a few weeks ago to share the gospel, and then as we, we had conversations with different ones, and maybe that there's those that we talked to that would be still thinking on those conversations, that the Lord may still be pressing the gospel on their hearts, even now, and drawing them to himself. You know, we pray that that's the case. And who knows, at the very least, as we discussed, a seed may be planted, and it's the Lord's will to then maybe bring about someone to water that seed, and it's God who brings the growth, right? We see that in 1 Corinthians. And so we pray to that end. And we should continue to pray for those that heard the gospel during that week. Or two, we also have our fall outreach coming up, right? And we're going to, hopefully, we pray to have conversation with people and to hand out gospel tracts and whatever it is. And so whatever we're doing, whatever our efforts are in taking out the gospel, how many in all of our efforts will be saved? And not even just our efforts, other churches around. You know, again, we've been praying for faith down there, and there's other churches. Think of High Point down near Wilkes-Barre, and in this area, and the church, and the efforts of God's people, how many are going to be saved? None. In our efforts, right? Sure. Right, not, yeah. Because of us, none would be saved, right? That is true, yes. All right, yeah. As many as are appointed. So yes, you're right. In our efforts, it can't be done. Touche. I should be a little cleaner on my wording, shouldn't I? Yeah. But in our part, right? That being, you know, how many would we see? Yeah, as many as been appointed to eternal life. Yeah, that's right. What does that mean? What is being said there? Exactly what it says. That might be hard to swallow, but nonetheless, that's what it says. There will be no more and no less than has been appointed to eternal life that will be saved, that will believe. And we should ask then, when were sinners who would be saved, when were they appointed for eternal life? Right. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, right? That he chose us before the foundation of the earth to be holy and blameless. We are sinners, right? But he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. That we would stand before him in righteousness that's not our own. That's Christ's righteousness given to us by faith, right? Before the foundation of the earth. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all who dwell on the earth," and this is looking to the future with the Antichrist and the beast, "all who dwell on the earth will worship it," meaning the beast, "and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life," the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So those who will worship the beast, those who will perish, are those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life since before the foundation of the earth. And then even when we get to Revelation 20, who is it that perishes in the lake of fire who are judged at the great white throne? Those whose names were not written in the book of life. And so when were their names written in the book of life? Before the foundation of the earth. Again, you know, we'll move on to Acts chapter 18 in a few weeks, Lord willing. And we'll see there that the Lord told Paul to keep preaching there in Corinth. And why was he to keep preaching there in Corinth? Even despite the persecution and struggle that he was facing, he was to keep preaching. Why? There you go. That's right. And that's what Jesus said, right? "For I have many in the city who are my people." Before they were even saved, Jesus named them as his own. Right? And therefore, Paul was to keep preaching. Why? Because the means of bringing those whom God has chosen to himself is through the preaching of the word. Right? Romans 10:17, "For faith comes through hearing, and hearing the message of Christ." And so that's the means that God has chosen. And that's the great thing, the amazing thing that should blow our minds. God has shown us such grace to save us. We don't deserve to be saved. If we got fairness, we would spend eternity in hell, and we'd already be there. That's what is fair for the violation of God's holy standard, the one who made us for himself. That's fairness. If we got that, we'd already be in hell for eternity. But he was so kind to be patient with us, so kind to save us. And you think, wow, I mean, how much more could he give us? I mean, he's already given us everything. Literally, he's given us everything in Christ, and he still keeps giving. Now he's going to use us. He's going to say, not only have I saved you, but now I'm going to use you as my instrument, as my tool to draw my people to myself, that I will save them. How great is that? We don't deserve that. And yet that's his plan in the working of salvation. I know this can be a hard pill to swallow in thinking that God has chosen those who would be saved. I get it. And there can be a lot of emotion that we attach to that. And I get it. I've been there. I did not always hold to this. And the way I came to hold to this was that when someone confronted me with it, I decided to go to the scriptures to prove them wrong. And the opposite happened. I was proven wrong as I looked to the scriptures. I know it's hard, but nonetheless, this is the clear teaching of God's word, that salvation is of nothing of ourselves. It is totally and utterly the work of God from beginning to end. It is all that He does, and therefore He gets all the credit. If I took any part, I could take some credit. Even if it's just 1%, I could take that 1% credit and say, see, look what I did. I did pretty good. I did my part.
Yes.
Can't do that. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say, look how great He is. Look what He has done that I'm here. It's all because of Him that I'm here. I can't boast in me. Right? And that's what grace is, right? If we go to Ephesians 2:8-9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. And again, what's this that's not of yourself but a gift of God? What was that? Right. Not of works, not of yourself, it's not what you do. And what is that? Can't see it very well in our English, but the Greek makes it very clear that which is not of us, that's a gift from God, is that salvation by grace through faith. That salvation and the grace by which we're saved and the faith through which we're saved, that's all not of us, but a gift of God. Why? So that no one can boast. No one's going to say, look at me. Look what I did that I got here. I was smart enough to believe. I was good enough that at least I knew enough to believe. No, I can't even do that. I didn't know enough. I was too wicked to believe. That's what we're going to see in Romans. We're so depraved. We cannot believe. We can't do anything that's good. We're so depraved. But God did it all. Look how great He is. Look how glorious He is that He would be so kind to save me. And then be so kind to use me in drawing others to Himself. How good is He? That's the God that we serve. And so Paul had to keep preaching in Corinth. He had to preach there in the synagogue. Paul didn't know who were elect. And we don't either. We need to preach and proclaim the gospel to all. And there is an aspect where the gospel goes out to all. And all are called in the sense and that all have responsibility. Again, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, they go together somehow. But nonetheless, those who come to Him are those who come because of His grace that He has shown. Again, salvation of God from beginning to end. And then we see here as Paul and Barnabas, they continue to take the gospel among the Gentiles. They're in that Antioch. The Jewish leaders, they continue to work against them and incite devout or pious women that were there in the city who were influential women in the city. These who were God-fearers. And so these Gentiles who were following Judaism but weren't full converts, they incited them against Paul and Barnabas. They incited influential men in the city, leading men in the city against them, that Paul and Barnabas would be persecuted. And so verses 51 to 52 says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them. And so the idea of shaking the dust off their feet is the idea of, listen, we're done with you. We've tried, we've brought the gospel, we've tried to reason with you, and you just wouldn't have it. We're done. We did our part, and there's nothing more we can do. We're done. And it's a sign of judgment against them, really. And so they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. My friends, how awesome is our God that He would be so kind to save us. That He would be so good to bring us to Himself and then use us, just as we see Him using Paul. And so in response to that, we should make sure that the gospel we're preaching is the clear, concise, and accurate gospel from God's Word. How good and great is He? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for each one, Lord, who's here, and we're so grateful that we have the common bond of the gospel, of what Christ has done. And I pray, Father, in that we're motivated to want to see You glorified, and so that we're motivated to proclaim that gospel, because we do desire other people come to repentance and faith in Christ. We do desire that people would be saved and not go to hell, because we love people, and we're so grateful that You have saved us and not made it so we would go to hell. And we're so thankful, Lord. And we want, Lord, to see You glorified for the great and awesome God You are. And so we do pray that You would use us as the gospel goes out and You would draw people to Yourself for Your glory. I thank You. Amen.